Are y'all glad that you are still here and that the world did not come to an end?
Oh, yes.
I'm not. I wish it would have come to an end yesterday, that we would be over all of this and be able to be with the Lord. But, you know, last week, for those of you who weren't here, last week I shared an article with you about the predictions that were made by this numerologist, biblical numerologist, that the world was going to end on the 23rd of September. I have another article, it's kind of a follow-up to that, that I want to share with you. And this is a really good article. I don't know who this fellow Billy Howell is, Hallowell, but he's got a good article here. He says, the Bible is more than clear in its theological claim that Jesus Christ will return to earth in an undisclosed future time. In fact, that belief is a central hallmark to the Christian faith. And the latter point about the timing is essential to highlight, as Scripture makes it clear that no one knows exactly when the so-called second coming will unfold. Yet once again, here we are with some Christians setting a specific date, September 23rd, 2017, for the purported fulfillment of certain prophetic signs or events. It seems bizarre, considering that the Bible repeatedly and clearly speaks to our inability to know exactly when end times events, and particularly Jesus' return, will unfold. And he goes through in quotes from a couple of passages in Matthew and Mark, where Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. He says, as I noted in my book, The Armageddon Code, One Journalist's Quest for End Times Answers, I've not read that, so I have no recommendation on the book whatsoever. It's just part of this article. He says, time and again throughout history, people have sought to ignore these verses and predict exactly when they believe the rapture, that is, the belief that Christians will be taken up before cataclysmic end time events kick into high gear, or the end itself will unfold. And time and again, they have been wrong, bringing embarrassment not only on themselves and their followers, but on Christians who take the whole of Scripture into account when diving into the massively complex debate over eschatology, which, by the way, is the study of last things or the end times. You might recall Christian leader Harold Camping, who made international headlines in 2011 for twice predicting that the world would end and getting it wrong both times. In the days and weeks leading up to the dates he set, some of his followers were so convinced he was right that they sold their homes and spent their savings helping spread the message that judgment would soon be upon us. In the end, they were likely shocked to learn that Camping, as the Bible clearly notes, couldn't have possibly known, quote, the day nor the hour. So that brings us to September 23rd, a date that has sparked a range of speculation among various Christian cohorts. Some say they believe that the rapture will unfold on Saturday. Of course, this article was written a few days, this was the 22nd, so it was on Friday. The rapture will unfold on Saturday. Others believe the alignment of the stars, sun, and moon point to a coming series of prophetic events. And there are also some stranger theories involving Planet X, a purported planet that NASA says doesn't exist, but that some people believe could somehow destroy Earth. Christian Ministry Answers in Genesis, which is, I don't know if you've ever seen that program. It's fairly good. I don't agree with everything the guy says, but they have some pretty good information on there sometimes. They dismissed the September 23rd hoopla and explained in a recent blog the celestial happenings that have led to so much speculation about September 23rd. And they go through and talk about the alignment of the moon and so forth, which, by the way, we're going to be talking about when we get into chapter 12, okay, which is where a lot of that comes from. They go on to say in this part I really want you to let kind of sink in. He says, in addition to the problematic nature of connecting end times events to specific dates, there's also another strange detail that those touting the September 23rd theories have somehow missed. The same celestial arrangement has reportedly already happened in 1827, 1483, 1293, and 1056, all in the month of September. So the question is, what was being prophesied on those days? If indeed September 23rd is truly biblically significant. And he goes on about his book and debating and so forth. Don't get me wrong. As a Christian and a journalist who has spent a fair bit of time writing on the end times, I fully agree with Pastor Greg Laurie, who recently told me, listen to this quote, "We need to be students of Bible prophecy. I believe if we understand it correctly, it will just motivate us to live godly lives and to do all that we can to reach our generation while we can." I think that is a great point, and it's a point that I've been trying to make throughout our study. Don't worry about the day or the hour. Focus on, you know, again, what is our theme here? Okay, what's the theme? Things are bad. They're going to get worse, but what?
It'll get better.
But victory is assured in the end. That's all we have to worry about. Okay? And it goes on to say, my guess is that September 23rd will be a day like any other. I wouldn't worry. I wouldn't panic. The best line of defense for those who believe the Bible is to be ready and waiting by following Jesus, living our lives right and sticking to our faith. So, you know, again, this is because it's what we're talking about is the end times and, you know, these biblical prophecies that have to do with all of that. Again, just keep in mind symbolism and don't worry so much about plugging in specific dates and events and people and all those to try to figure out where we are in the big scheme of things. It doesn't matter where we are, ultimately, okay? God knows where we are, and he's got it all under control.
Amen.
Okay? So again, the message there is, live the way God wants you to be living, so that when it does occur, all right, you don't have anything to worry about. All right? And that we are sharing the message that he has given us to share with as many people as we possibly can, so they too can be ready when that time comes. Now, having said all of that, let's go into the next section here in talking about we're going to look at the two witnesses. All right, let's see. Where are we at? Sixth trumpet. Let me run through this part real quickly here. Last week we were talking about the sixth trumpet being blown. Actually, we've been talking about this the last couple of weeks. The angels being loosed from holding back the four winds and so forth. The events that are going to unfold with the coming destruction and so forth. All of this a warning to those who are not following God. We saw at the end of chapter 9, we saw the warnings of those who would refuse to quit worshiping idols and so forth. We talked about people today doing the same thing. They're not necessarily golden calves or what have you, but they're idols nonetheless if people are worshiping in their lives. And if they continue, anyone who continues doing that is going to be lost. When these events take place, if that's where you are, then you are lost eternally. Okay? We talked about then, we're looking at this interlude period that begins with chapter 10. This is an interlude, so to speak, between the sixth trumpet, the end of the sixth trumpet, and all the events that are discussed there, and the blowing of the seventh and final trumpet. There is this period of these events that he speaks of that are vitally important for us to be able to understand and make sure that we're paying attention to what he says in this particular part here, okay? So the sixth trumpet has been sounded. We saw the figure that comes and he's got 1 foot on the land, one on the sea, and the scroll. Let me run up to that. We talked last week extensively about the scroll, the little scroll that he gives to us, and he is told then to take that scroll and eat it. And what would be the result of that? Him eating that scroll. And what was it all about?
Sweet going down, but bitter to the stomach.
Okay, it's sweet going down, but it is bitter to the stomach, right? Yeah. Why so? We looked over in Ezekiel, found there the things that that Ezekiel saw in his vision that basically is the same thing. So the message there, and understanding what John sees in this revelation, we can go to Ezekiel and see, well, what was happening with Ezekiel? There's no reason to believe it's something different. The message that Ezekiel had was what? Anybody recall?
Hand reaching down a scroll, and he was told to eat it.
Right.
It would be sweet.
Okay. The message on the scroll represents the Word of God, and it is sweet to the taste, but, you know, confronting people with God's Word sometimes is very bitter. People don't want to, they don't want to hear it.
Yeah.
You see? And so it can be very bitter. The message that Ezekiel was sent to give to the Israelite people was a bitter message, because that message was what? Repent or you're going to be destroyed, basically. Okay? So you need to change or this is going to be your fate. Alright? And we said that the message that John is seeing, there's no reason to think that it's not the same kind of message. That message is, God's Word is sweet to the taste, but it is a bitter, sometimes hard pill to swallow.
Yeah.
Okay? But those who refuse to accept it are in danger of being lost.
Yeah, lost.
Okay? And it is sweeter than honey, but it is bitter to the stomach. All right? And then we were talking about how does the Christian life reflect both sweet and sour aspects. And we discussed that back and forth in terms of different areas of our lives and the way that we need change. So, that brings us to chapter 11. The Tribulation Temple. All right? Let me get somebody, so I can take a break here from running my mouth. Let me get somebody to read for us verses 1 through 3. Who's got that? Amy, go ahead.
I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, and clothed in sackcloth.
Okay, that's good. You can stop right there. All right, let's talk about this measuring of the temple and its courts, okay? Notice that he says he's given this measuring rod, okay? And he is to measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. So, what is this measuring all about? Keep in mind where we are in terms of, you know, the events that are unfolding. What is getting ready to take place is the final trumpet, which brings in the final judgments. Okay? And what needs to happen is we need to make sure we know who truly belongs to the Lord and who doesn't belong to the Lord. And that's what this measuring of the temple really is all about. Okay? He is basically to take a measurement to get an idea of who the true church really is. Who is part of the true church? Let me put it that way. Okay? The temple represents what? What was the temple all about?
God's home.
That's God's dwelling place. And to the Israelite people, that represented their faith. Okay? Their relationship with God. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies within the temple. So this idea of the temple represents that relationship with God. Okay? Now he's told to go and measure this. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, makes some really interesting observations about what's going on here. Okay? Says, first of all, what he's being instructed to do here is take an estimate of the church, considered with reference to its notions of sacrifice or its prevailing views respecting the sacrifice to be made. All right, now, what is the church and our concepts of the sacrifices that we as Christians are to make? Keep in mind, he says to measure what? What parts is he told to measure?
The altar.
The altar, which represents what? He's to measure the temple, which we talked about a moment ago, right? The altar represents what? Sacrifices. Okay? So the sacrifices that are to be made. Okay? Now, let me share with you some things here that Albert Barnes says about these things. I think it's just really, really interesting and help us to understand what's going on here. There were three things, as indicated by this verse, which John was directed to do, so far as the use of the measuring rod was concerned. A, to take a just estimate of what constitutes the true church as distinguished from all other associations of men. B, to institute a careful examination into the opinions in the church on the subject of sacrifice or atonement, involving the whole question about the method of justification before God. And C, to take a correct estimate of what constitutes true membership in the church, or to investigate with care the prevailing opinions about the qualifications for membership. Okay? So, three things that he's talking about here. Who's members of the true church? Okay? And what do those members understand and practice and live as it pertains to offering sacrifices to God? Okay? And then in this third part, what is the true membership? That is the true church itself. Who is part of the true church? And then who are the true members? Okay? Why this emphasis at this point, do you suppose, on being able to determine who the true church is and who its true members are, and specifically the whole issue about questions concerning the sacrifices that are to be made? Why do you suppose those things are so important at this point in the Revelation, in view of what's already taken place and what is getting ready to take place?
He's prepared to go home.
Okay.
Measuring the sacrifice and what the true standard is before the last trumpet is those who are ready to go home for those final days, which probably, as we talked about before, it's going to be a very small number compared to everything else.
Okay. All right. Matt?
And because of the persecution that they were facing at that time.
Okay.
You know, a reminder for them. You
know, all right.
For your Christian faith, you know, to make them sacrifice for that.
Okay. All right.
And maybe I'll face here, but what I'm hearing is that he's looking to make sure that they're not being taught falsely.
Okay.
Right. Because he says, go and measure it, and then he's talking about the altar with the sacrifices. That is sometimes a cornerstone in false teaching, is how and what type of sacrifice
they do. How important is the whole issue of sacrifice and the sacrificial system under the old law and so forth? Why, how important is that, and why would it be important? Do you really understand the nature of why they were commanded to offer sacrifices and so forth, and the way that they were and so forth? What's that all about?
That was to above their sins and transgressions.
Okay, all right.
Well, it's about the heart, too, because if you were willing to give your best, you know, God knew that.
Okay.
I mean, it was difficult for you because, okay, it affected your livelihood and everything else.
Okay.
Was it an act of obedience?
Partially, yes, absolutely. Chuck?
I'm considering what he's asked to do is something physical.
Right.
He's asked to physically measure a physical object.
Right.
Both the temple and the altar. But within the altar, you cannot quantify the sacrifice.
Okay.
And in the building, you cannot quantify all of the Jews that came and go. So in my mind, it's that point where the physical is getting, where the spiritual getting ready to depart from the physical.
Okay.
It's just, again, one of God's mysteries is that, yeah, this was the standard. It's going to be done away with completely, and there's going to be a new way of doing business.
Okay. All right. Hang on to that thought. Okay. See, here's one. I'm sorry. Do you have a comment right
there? I definitely battle what you were saying about the true church. Well, certainly we are members of that church. We need to make sure we, and you talk about all these sacrifices, we still ought to be able to sacrifice all we have, our best to the Lord.
Okay.
Right now. We need to still be able to do that.
Okay.
Because he's looking at that. He's looking at our obedience to him, and our love toward him. All of this goes way back to the very beginning.
Keep going. You're getting where I want to go.
Yeah, but I want to say all the way back to the time that Moses.
It goes before Moses.
Yeah, even before Moses.
Okay, see, here's, we need to make sure we understand the significance of the whole sacrifice issue. And I'm afraid that too many Christians today don't really understand that. Okay, Anne?
Well, the animals were sacrificed when Adam and Eve needed
exactly.
Absolutely.
Exactly. Yeah. You got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. To understand the significance of sacrifice. Okay? What was it for? It was to cover man's sin. Okay? When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they sinned, what did they do? Their first immediate thing was what? Immediately it says, what happened? Their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And when God confronted them, okay, in all of the things that had taken place, what does it tell us that God did? He made clothes for them out of what?
Animal
skins. Where did the animal skins come from? From animals that had to be sacrificed to cover man's sinfulness. That's why, you know, the Israelites and the law of Moses were required to offer sacrifices. You see? But even before then, and we don't have any specifics about what specifically they were told to do, but we know that Cain and Abel offered sacrifices, did they not?
Yes.
Okay? And there was a problem with Cain's sacrifice versus Abel's sacrifice, right? And that had to do with worship to God. Okay? One sacrifice was not accepted, the other was. They were supposed to be worshiping God. So sacrifice has to do with remembering what God had done to cover man's sin and a preparation to hold man over to what point? Ultimately. The cross of Christ, okay? Who would be the ultimate sacrifice, not just to roll the sins back for another year, as under the law of Moses, but to take away those sins. So sacrifice is a major component of worship and of that relationship with God. We've got to understand the significance of sacrifice. Innocent blood was shed in the garden for the first time to cover man's sinfulness. And it was shed for the last time to take away sin on the cross of Calvary. And all of those sacrifices under the old law were a constant reminder to the people of what was done and why it was done.
Right.
And that was involved in their worship of Almighty God. So now we see John in this vision that he is told, measure the temple. Which is, again, what's the significance of the temple? It's God's house. It's where they worship God. Okay? And what's the significance of the altar? It's the sacrifices. Alright? Now, if we don't understand, and I think I've got the next slide, I think is that, we're going to come back to this. We'll go back to that slide in just a moment. Look at what Paul says to you and I today. Okay? Romans chapter 12. Therefore, brethren, do what? In view of God's mercy, I urge you to do what? Offer your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. No longer requiring a dead animal sacrifice, but God wants from us a live sacrifice, a living sacrifice of ourselves in worship to Him. Now, that's not just what we do here in this building on Sunday mornings, okay? Offer your bodies, okay, as a living sacrifice to God. If you don't understand the concept of the sacrifices under the old law, you're never going to really be the kind of sacrifice God wants you to be today. You say, those two are connected, and they're connected by this verse right here. You say, when John is told to measure the temple and the altar, he's calling upon a vision, a look at who are the people that are truly worshiping God the way God calls upon us to worship Him, and who are the people that are truly sacrificing themselves to Him.
Oh, yeah.
You say? That's what needs to be determined. He goes on to say, Paul does in verse 2, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? Then you will be able to tell what?
Test and approve.
Test and approve what? What God's will is. Okay? He tells us that offering of ourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, is our true worship. Okay? Notice again the distinction that John is given here. Don't measure what? He's told to measure the temple. He's told to measure the altar. But don't measure what?
The outer courts.
That belongs to who?
The Gentiles,
which represents symbolically what? Those, actually in this case, those outside of the church. You see? And that's why, again, here in chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, don't live like the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world. Don't live like the Gentiles. Why? Because if you do, you're not going to be counted in the measurement of those who are part of the true church. Why? Because that part is left out of the measuring. They don't belong to the true church. So if you're going to live like the world and you're going to conform to the world's standards, yeah, you won't be counted.
Amen.
You see? You need to understand the significance of what John is seeing in this part of the vision. Because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Okay? And it comes all the way to today. And it has to do with how we are worshiping Almighty God. And are we willing to be the sacrifice, the living sacrifice that He calls upon us to be? Discounting the world and refusing to live like the world is living, lest we be found in the outer court. Dale?
Notice God provided the measuring stick. God,
yes,
provided the reed. Measuring is a process where you compare something to a standard.
Right.
And God does this, and we have to do this on a continual basis to find out, are we living and meeting that standard? And we've been found guilty as humans time and time throughout history of not meeting that standard.
Right.
When the Babylonians destroyed Israel, they were found wanting. They didn't meet the standard. 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door, it's a way of saying you've been measured and you've been found wanting.
Right.
Here's okay. Some things, and it happens today. There's a lot of churches today who measure. And
hang on to that thought, because that's where we're going to next. Okay, because you're exactly right. That's what this is all about. Okay, look at what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 7, a verse we've talked about many, many times, okay? Who is he referring to in this text? Okay? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do what? Many wonderful works. And then I will say to them, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. You who work iniquity. Some translations say you evildoers. Now he's talking about those who look like they belong to the true church. They act like at times that they belong to the true church. But Jesus is saying, I don't know who you are. Well, how can that be? They're doing lots of good things.
They didn't have it in their heart.
Okay?
They didn't have a relationship.
Didn't have a relationship that would have caused them to do what?
All of God's will.
Yeah, to do what God told them to do. Isn't that the criteria here?
That's right.
Only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see? Brian?
That very verse, you said it earlier, it's just not what we do here on Sunday, but it's a daily relationship with the Lord.
Exactly.
That's a bit how we will be a part of that temple. And in that number, is when we have a daily relationship with the Lord and not a Sunday relationship and Gentile relationship throughout the rest of the week.
Okay.
It's
exactly.
A daily relationship.
I
Kathy?
Just have one quick question.
Okay.
Backing up to, you said here in the Gentiles were represented as evildoers, I believe?
Yes. Symbolical here, okay? Remember, symbolical.
Okay.
All right? It's all symbolical. There is a... That, again, one way, just keep in mind, again, if there's something like that you're trying to figure out, go back to the original audience. When John first wrote this, how would they have understood this?
Right. Okay. Thank you.
Okay? And to them, the concept of Gentiles was those who were against God. Okay?
Thank you.
So again, just keep in mind the symbolism part of that. All right? Another hand, Judy?
It's also telling me that our lives is not just a daily relationship with God, but it should be a daily sacrifice. Our lives should be a daily
yes.
sacrifice. Right. My will is sacrificed to God's will. And it takes me also back, when I think of this, is the continued sacrifices that the Israelites gave.
Right.
just like they did, we have to continue sacrificing to God
right.
and give up our own free will.
Yes. And Lynette brought up something earlier that is a very significant point in all of that. It does, it has to do what? It's got to cost us something.
Something, exactly.
Okay? The requirements under the law, the requirements that God gave to them of offering a sacrifice, that it had to be what kind of sacrifice?
The best
that they had. It couldn't be one with spot or blemish or any other defect. It had to be a firstborn lamb. It had to be from a year old lamb. Okay? So they couldn't just go and pick one that they didn't want anymore or that wool is stained or whatever. That's defect. No, God would not accept that. It had to cost them something. And our sacrifice that we make to God today needs to cost us something. Remember that Jesus, when he calls upon us to be his disciples, calls upon us to do what? If you will be my disciples, you must do what? Deny yourself and take up your cross. Okay? All right, so it's got to cost us something. What does that something got to be? Everything. Our whole self, our whole being. Zay?
You said before, it's designed to die.
That's right. That's right. Chuck?
What's more important, obedience or sacrifice?
Jesus asked that question, didn't he?
Yeah.
What was his answer?
We need to do his will.
Obedience.
We can sacrifice.
Yeah.
But if you're not obedient,
you're not obeying him, what good does it make to make a sacrifice? Chuck?
Well, and saying that, in my mind, if you are obedient,
Yeah.
And that's as it's designed to be. The relationship God established with the Israelites was here's the law. Here's how I want you to live in relationship with me. If you do these things, this is going to follow. The relationship is going to be there. If you refuse to do these things, we won't have a relationship. You see? Keep in mind that the law given to the Israelite people was all based on a relationship that God wanted to have with them as his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. Over and over again, God made that statement to them. See? And that's what he wants with us today. Now, because we're going to run out of time here. Everybody got a copy of this handout that I gave out? This is for you. Take it and fold it up. Put it in your Bible if you want to. You can use it as a handy reference if you're studying with someone. Talk with them. I gave these out a while back, so some of you may already have one. But pass it on to somebody else if you want. When we start looking at this particular part where, you know, we're talking about who's part of the true church, and what's the true church look like and so on and so forth, you put that in the combination with talking about the prophecies and all these different events and so forth, everybody seems to want to pile on the Roman Catholic Church. They are the evil ones, okay? Once we identify the Roman Catholic Church as the evil ones and everything starts pointing to them, and then we can start, you see where this is going? Then we can start pinpointing what events we're talking about and try to figure out where we are in the timeline. Okay? And that's, again, where we come to some of the things that we were talking about being yesterday, being the end times and so forth. That's where people start doing. And so we start plugging in, and if we start with the Roman Catholic Church and we make them the bad guy, which is what most commentators that I have read on all of these things do, okay, what they're trying to do is to say, well, the outer court here represents the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? They're the evil ones. Let me share with you some things that, again, Albert Barnes says. I like a lot of things that he says. I don't agree with him on everything. Okay? Good scholar, but there's some things he's wrong about. And I believe this is one of them. He says, concerning these events here, the direction to leave out or to cast out the court without the temple. This, as we have seen, would properly mean that a separation was to be made between that which was the true church and that which was not, though it might seem to belong to it. The one was to be measured or estimated, the other was to be left out and not as not appertaining to that or as belonging to the Gentiles or to heathenism. In other words, if they don't fit in there, they're Gentiles or they're heathens. Okay? Now, this will apply with great propriety according to all Protestant notions to the manner in which the papacy was regarded by the reformers and should be regarded at all times. Dale, what you brought up a few moments ago, Martin Luther, okay? It claimed to be, that is, the Roman Catholic Church is what it's referring to. It talks about the papacy here. It claimed to be the true church, and to the eye of an observer would seem to belong to it, as much as the outer court seemed to pertain to the temple. But it had the essential characteristics of heathenism, and was therefore properly to be left out or cast out as not pertaining to the true church. Can anyone doubt the truth of this representation as applicable to the papacy? Almost everything that was peculiar in the ancient heathen systems of religion had been introduced into the Roman communion. And a stranger at Rome would see more that would lead him to feel that he was in a heathen land than he would that he was in a land where the pure doctrines of Christianity prevailed and where the worship was celebrated with the Redeemer had designed to set up on earth. The direction was that in estimating the true church, this was to be, quote-unquote, left out. That is, the papacy, the Catholic Roman Catholic Church. And if this interpretation is correct, the meaning is that the Roman Catholic Communion as an organized body is to be regarded as no part of the true church, a conclusion which is inevitable. If the passages of Scripture, which are commonly supposed by Protestants to apply to it, are correctly applied. To determine this and to separate the true church from it was no small part of the work of the Reformation. Now, what you have before you, and this is the reason why, again, can we find some application in all these different things from Revelation about the Roman Church and the apostasy? Absolutely. But is it exclusively addressed to them? Absolutely not. And to claim that it is, in my opinion, is it's just plain wrong. Okay? And so look at this handout, and let me share with you so you understand what this is about. Okay? Let's blame the Catholic Church for, and say they're the ones that this is all these things in Revelation are talking about. They're the evil one and so forth. Where did the Roman Catholic Church come from? You look on there. We start out with the Bible there at the top. We're going to be talking about this, by the way, in our worship time. Jesus talks to Peter and the other disciples and about building his church, Matthew chapter 16, okay? And the gates of hell will do what?
Will not prevail
on it. All right? So early on, even before the ink was dry on the complete New Testament, there were those who were apostatizing or falling away from the teachings of Christ.
Right.
Okay, Paul warned that that was going to happen.
Amen.
All right, so we find this falling away. And if you go through encyclopedias and history books and you look up Christianity in those reference materials, what you will find historically is a following of Christianity down through the Roman Catholic Church, the growth and development of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Now, if that were the case, that is true Christianity, then what Jesus had to say about the church never being overcome by Hades, by Satan, then that simply was not true. What he said was a lie. Because the church would have been overcome. But I don't know about you, but I believe Jesus. Okay? All right? So I believe and I'm convinced that the true church has existed from the time he established it all the way to today.
Amen.
But at the same time, there has been a great apostasy that has occurred. And though the secular world followed the line of Christianity, what they refer to as Christianity, along the line of Roman Catholicism, and there are, by the way, a lot of historical secular events that occurred during all of that that brought the Roman Catholic Church to the point that it became. Okay? So it wasn't all just religion. All right? Follow this chart down, going down from the Bible, and what you see is by 150 AD, there was a total change in the government of the church. Okay, how are we doing? Great day. We're out of time again. Man. Okay. We need more time for this class.
Amen.
All right, tell you what we're going to do. Take this and study it. Look at it. Become familiar with it. We will pick up here next week, and we'll talk about...
Not next week.
2 weeks from now. Next week, Cindy and I are going to be in South Carolina spoiling our grandchildren. Ray is going to be teaching Bible class next week. All right, so you got 2 weeks to go over this and look at it, and then we'll come back and start here, all right? I'm sorry to keep you overhand. I get really into all this. If you don't have a copy of this, I got plenty of them.